Well, I need to make a very important announcement this morning. We're going to take a break from the study of Revelation for this month. And everybody went, "Aww." Okay. I can just tell that you're getting so deeply into it since we've covered 11 chapters. By the way, if you would like to get all 11 chapters in the MP3 format, that is now possible. Just see me afterward and we'll tell you how that's possible. I usually do not like to take holidays and preach around them, but I will take exception during this month because it's an opportunity to talk about our Savior and our Lord, the Lord Jesus. Jeremy asked me, he said, "I thought that you were not a holiday preacher." I said, "I'm not, but I will take exception on this." And so this morning I would like to invite you to take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And this morning as we look at this chapter, at least the first three verses, next week we'll carry verses 4 through 10. I want to paint before you a picture of the human dilemma and what God alone can do about it. Ephesians chapter 2. Though we will not cover all 10 verses today, I do want to read them just so you'll have the context. It says, "And you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul has just completed, or actually he's still in the discussion, as to the content of his prayer that picked up in chapter 1 and verse 15. And in that prayer, he's praying that God would help the Ephesian believers to realize what they have in Christ. When he begins this entire letter, it starts out with some very amazing truths that begin in verse 3. It starts out with eulogizing God when he says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You and I have been blessed with everything. The Bible says that we don't lack anything. That there are groups today that want to make you feel like it. You do lack certain things. But as Peter says, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have exactly everything that you need to live a life pleasing to Jesus. And as he goes through this and giving praise, he starts out by talking about our choosing there in verse 4. There are some people that hate the doctrine of election, but here Paul is magnifying this. He's saying, bless God because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And why did He do that? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us according to adoption by sons to Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. He is sitting here praising God for what He has done in choosing us and predestining us. And then in verse 7, he says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure." And just on and on and on, Paul goes by talking about the very blessings that you and I have received. He gets all the way to verse 15, and he begins this prayer. And in this prayer, he says, "After I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. That was his custom. All throughout the letters that he has written, he mentions time and time again how he's thankful for the person he's writing to or the church that he's writing to. But look at some of the profound things that he says here. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, first of all, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Number two, that your eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And number three, that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet. And He's given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you see, the chapter division interrupts the thought, because he's still talking. He says, and you. That phrase, he made alive, that's actually in italics. It's supplied there by translators. It's not actually in the text. It does pick up in verse 4. But just read it back. And he says, and you, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he begins talking about what we used to be like. The whole content of chapter 2 is talking about the spiritual resurrection of the believer. How God raised us from a state of spiritual deadness. So Paul is saying here that that same power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, that's the same power that raises the believer from spiritual death and gives him spiritual life. John 5:21 says that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. This is realized all throughout the Scriptures, whether it's God raising the son of the Shunammite woman through Elijah, or Jesus raising the dead during His earthly ministry. John 5:21 again says that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. The rest of the verse also says that the Son gives life to whom He wills. In Matthew 27, when Jesus Christ died, it said He yielded up His spirit. And at that very moment, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked. The rocks were split. And notice this, and the graves were opened. Some people don't realize that. That very day when He died, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. That's all it says about that. But in our imagination, we could think of all the responses that came from that. You see your dead brother walk up to you and say, we buried you last month, you know. Look with me over to Acts chapter 2. And I want you to see this thread that runs through the Scriptures of the Father raising the dead and giving life to them. But primarily, I want you to see it in Christ, because the Bible says that God raised Him from the dead. The Bible also says He raised Himself from the dead. And the Bible further states the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, this is the day of Pentecost. Everyone is gathered there in Jerusalem, every Jew. And we even have in the list, in verses 9 through 11, the different nationalities from which these Jews came. Peter, on that day, preaches in verse 22, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know Him, being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." That's a very profound verse. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it's not possible that He should be held by it." God raised Him up. God delivered Him He was delivered into the hands of wicked men who killed him, and God raised him up. Over in chapter 3, Peter and John come into the temple and they see a lame man there. And the lame man is asking for a handout. And Peter says in verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And listen, that drew a crowd. Couldn't you imagine? That drew all the people together. And when they all came together, Peter saw it and he says in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life," notice this, "whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. You killed him and God raised him up." Over in verse 26, he concludes by saying, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Well, as they continue to speak to the people, that drew some other crowds. And in chapter 4, we see in the first three verses that the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, they came upon them being greatly disturbed. That they taught the people, they preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Verse 7 tells us that when they were brought before them the next day, they asked the apostles, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And the Bible says in verse 8, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified." That's at least three times we hear them saying that. You killed the Messiah. But at the same time we hear in the next phrase, whom God raised from the dead. God raised him up. And by Him, this man stands here before you whole. Later in chapter 5, the high priest and all those who were with him from the Sadducees, it says in verse 18, they laid their hands on the apostles. Again, they put them in the common prison. But something else happened this time. At night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And they were told by the angel to go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That is incredible. So verse 21 says, "When they had heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors, and we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people.' Then the captain went into the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus.'" Now, this isn't Resurrection Sunday, but listen, every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. And in light of us sharing together the Lord's Supper and what that means, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, listen, our resurrection is based on His resurrection. And over and over and over we see God raised Jesus from the dead. And He goes on to say, "whom you murdered by hanging Him on a tree." Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him. And when they heard this, they were furious. And they plotted to kill Him. This is the substance by which we preach. We preach the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. God raised Him up. So when you hear John 5:21 that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, the dead do not raise themselves unless you're Jesus. Lazarus didn't raise himself. The son of the Shunammite woman, she didn't raise herself, her raising. So when we read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, it's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing that God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And He has put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then chapter 2 says, and you. You see, God, through His exceeding greatness, through His power, in verse 19, raised Christ from the dead, and you, He does the same. That very power that raised Jesus raises you from spiritual death. Notice how Paul paints this graphic picture. In the first three verses, we see what we were before our spiritual resurrection. And what does he say that we were? He says that we were dead in sin. We were dead in sin. Look at that in verse 1. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we need a context to that. Where did that begin? Well, it began all the way in the garden with Adam and Eve. They were told in the garden that of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we find out in Genesis 3 that that's exactly what happened. They disobeyed God, but did they die? Actually, two deaths occur. First, spiritual death. And we see that reminiscent of them being banished from the garden as if that is a picture of the separation that they had from God now. They didn't physically die until chapter 5. You find it very interesting. You don't read anything about when Eve died. But here, the Bible tells us, and it sums it up in Romans chapter 5, that just through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the fruit of sin. James 1:15 says that sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. According to Romans 6:23, it's its wages. The wages of sin. And you and I see that. We experience that. I live on a small farm and we have animals that die. And I remember the first time having to tell one of our kids that this is the effects of sin. Death hits everything from the goldfish to the little turtle to human beings. It affects everyone. Even the creation is affected by our sin. A lot of times people think that work is a curse, and work is not the curse. In fact, Adam was put in the garden to tend the garden long before the fall. So work isn't the curse. What's the difficulty in work is that you'll work by the sweat of your brow. It will be difficult. You'll put a lot of labor into your work and it might not yield what you desire. But death is the result of sin. See, in the garden, they only had a knowledge of evil. But the very moment they took of the forbidden fruit and disobeyed God, they now experienced evil. They now had thoughts that they had never had. The Bible says that they were ashamed. That was one of the effects. They made fig leaves to cover themselves because they were naked. Even God asked them, who told you that you were naked? And they kept going around saying, well, go down the road, because they were the only two people. There was no one else. Now, I know that Eve turned and said, the snake, the serpent, beguiled me. And that's strange in and of itself. You see, man's basic problem is not being out of harmony with his heritage or being out of harmony with his environment. His basic trouble is being out of harmony with his Creator. You see, when they took of that forbidden fruit, they died spiritually. The principal problem that man has is not that he cannot make meaningful relationships with other human beings, but it's that he has no relationship with God. That's his basic problem. Ephesians 4:18 says that he is alienated. His condition has nothing to do with the way he lives. It has to do with the fact that he's dead even while he is alive. He is spiritually dead while being physically alive. You know, Scripture graphically paints this picture of every person, of course, except for Christ. When one of his followers said to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father, in Matthew 8:21, Jesus responded this way by saying, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. In other words, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. In this parable that's found in Luke 15 of the prodigal son, Jesus reveals in verse 24 and verse 32 that the son was dead while he was living. When he finally came to his senses and he came back, and you remember he rehearsed the whole story of how he would say that he had sinned against his father, and his father hugged him and as if not even to hear his words. It says, when the son came back to his father's house, after squandering all that his father had gave him, the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And over in verse 32, he has to tell his other son, who was angry that his father had showed his brother all this attention. He said, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And both of these verses illustrate how the human race is spiritually dead while being physically alive. When Paul counseled Timothy about the widows in the church, he said of those who were profligate, he said, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. You see, men apart from God, they're spiritual zombies. They're the walking dead who do not know that they are dead. You say that the next time to an unbeliever. By the way, do you know that you're dead? And they'll go, yeah, right. See, they go through the motions of life, but they do not possess life. They're dead. And by this point, it's very important that we give a definition for sin, or rather for death. What is spiritual death? Well, the word here is the Greek word nekros, and it literally means an inability to respond. It talks about being lifeless. In other words, you were a lifeless, useless, spiritual corpse. And so take into account what all happened in Genesis 3. And what all is inherited in this word nekros, and we could apply it this way, spiritual death is that which separates the soul from God. See, physical death is the visible symbol of the reality of spiritual death. It shows us exactly what spiritual death is like. And you and I fear death because the Bible says it's an enemy. And with all of its horror, the Bible says that that is the last thing that will be put away. All of the horrors of physical death are given to us as a graphic picture of what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is far worse than physical death. Even for a child of God, we will have to pass through the gates of death unless Jesus comes. As in the rapture, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that we who are alive and remain should be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's the only escape from death. We have Enoch in Genesis who escaped death. He had such a relationship with God, it said, Enoch walked with God, for he was not. For God took him. He just walked right off into glory. And then you have Elijah, and that chariot of fire came, and he escaped death. But the Bible says it's been appointed for all men to die. And after this, the judgment. And even for the child of God, as death is that doorway which ushers us into glory, there is still that sense of horror. There's that sense of unknown. Because death is an enemy. The Bible says that we are spiritually dead. This is what we were. This is what we used to be. And by the way, let me say this. You cannot return to this. Once God makes you alive, you cannot be dead again. So that is just an argument against losing your salvation. Because in order to lose your salvation, you'd have to be able to return back to a state of spiritual deadness. And if God makes you alive and you can turn around and be dead again, then God wasn't powerful enough to keep you alive. That would be a problem. Well, look over in chapter 4, in verse 18, and Paul actually defines what he means when he talks about being dead, when he says, talking here about the Gentiles and not walking as they walk and the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, and it says this, being alienated from the life of God. There is you, again, another definition of what it means to be dead. You are alienated from the life of God. You cannot respond to God. You cannot respond to His environment. You cannot respond to any spiritual life. I've done a lot of funerals since I've been a pastor, and I've never seen a corpse get up and walk out. I had a captive audience, whether the casket was open or closed. And every time I preached those funerals, I wasn't preaching it for the one in the casket. I was preaching it for the one that were here living. Because the dead are dead. They can't do anything. They can't respond. In fact, there have been many funerals that I preach that corpse is laying there, but the soul is in hell because they rejected Christ. And so all I could think about are those that are sitting in the room for one time in their life talking about a subject that they don't want to talk about, being faced with a reality that they don't want to be faced with, and that is death. And it's a can be a horrible scene. It can be a horrible reality to have to go through the motions of burying a loved one. I worked for a funeral home for a little while. And believe me, it was hard to get people to talk about preparing to die. And if you think about that, that is not kind of one of those tea and coffee kind of conversations either. By the way, would you like to see the gallery of caskets that are in the showroom floor? This week we have this particular special going on. You know, it's not like talking about cars or football games or anything else. It's because that's a reality that each one of us don't want to face. But yet, the reality is, for every child of God, is this is what you used to be. And this paints the spiritual state of every unbeliever. Spiritually dead. You wonder why people don't jump to their feet when you're sharing the truth with them? Well, it's because they're dead. And the only way that they're going to come to life is verse 4. God has to make them alive. Dead men cannot make themselves alive. Dead men cannot give themselves life. No matter how much they want to do that before they die. No matter all the tombs that were built for the pharaohs and thinking that they would enter into this utopia, the fact is, you die without Christ, you go to hell. You die with Christ, you go to heaven. There's no purgatory. There's no intermediate state. There's no place to hang out for someone to pray you in. The truth of the matter is what you are in this life is what you will be in the next. If you know Jesus in this life, you go to heaven. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It's immediate. But the Bible also says in Luke 16, when it gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it says that they both died. One woke up in heaven and the other one woke up in torment. The Bible says to fear the second death, and that is that death by which it's talking about. Over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 6, it says, to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. See, it's like this, that a lost, unregenerate man is in this natural state by which he cannot receive or understand the things of the Spirit of God. Go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And you'll see that picture so clear. He says there in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. It's on a whole totally different plane, a totally different level. You cannot understand apart from Christ. You cannot understand if you're dead. And that's why it amazes me when I hear people say that there's something good in you by which you can choose Christ. You can't choose Him if you're dead. If you're dead, you can't respond. No matter how much we kick you and prod you and poke you, you're not going to get up. You're dead. Only God can wake you up. Only God can wake you out of spiritual death. Phil Johnson says, we are born objects suited only for the wrath of God. He says, there's nothing we can do for ourselves to remedy the situation because we're spiritually dead, spiritually lifeless, we're spiritually inert, and worse, we're like spiritual cadavers, decaying, disgusting, obnoxious to everything good and holy. That's the imagery Paul means to convey right here. And you got people walking around thinking, I'm going to get saved by my good works. Listen, your good works is nothing but filthy rags. To a righteous and a holy God, you can't come and offer Him anything by which He would be pleased. Notice the fear of spiritual death. It's in verse 1. He says that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were not dead because we had committed sin. We were dead because we were in sin. Big difference. And in this context, trespasses and sins do not refer simply to acts, but first of all to the sphere of existence of the person apart from God. This is the picture of every lost person. This is the picture of what you were before God opened your eyes and gave you spiritual life. You were spiritually dead, alienated from the life of God. The sphere from which you existed was in trespasses and sins. You see, when you look at someone who's spiritually dead, they didn't become liars when they told a lie. They told a lie because they were already liars. In other words, we commit sinful acts because we're sinners. That's the point. Jesus confirmed this in Matthew 15. When He said in Matthew 15:18 that those things which proceed out of the mouth, where do they come from? They come from the heart. And then He says, they defile a man, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. All of this, He says, comes from a heart. And even in Genesis 6, before God destroyed man and all living creatures from the earth with a worldwide flood, Moses said in Genesis 6:5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what God said. Listen to what Jeremiah said. He gave the same conclusion in Jeremiah 17:9 when he said that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? He says that fear of our past spiritual deadness, it comes in two words, trespasses and sins. The word trespasses, it means to slip, to fall, to stumble, to deviate, to go the wrong direction. It's a deviation from uprightness and truth. In fact, Freiburg, in his lexicon, he says it's a deviation from living according to what has been revealed as the right way to live. The word sins, harmatia, is used 173 times in the New Testament as the common word used for sin. It means to miss the mark, to fall short of any goal, standard, or purpose. In the spiritual realm, it refers to missing or falling short of God's standard of holiness. And we've all heard that verse in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it's interesting that that verse there, it doesn't give two truths, but two views of the same truth. And it's simply this: sin is falling short of God's glory, and falling short of God's glory is sin. But think with me here. Paul doesn't use these two terms to point up different kinds of wrongdoing, but simply to emphasize the breadth of the sinfulness that results from spiritual deadness. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. Go with me over to Titus chapter 3. Titus, or rather Paul, says to Titus and speaks in a past tense of what we used to be like. He says in verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That is the extent of our deadness. That's the extent of spiritual death. And that's what we used to be like. You know, some of us have been saved for so long that we don't always remember what we used to be like. Because all we can see is the now and now and what we are right today. I mean, you don't think back of what life was like before you came to Christ. There's probably some good in that. So you don't dwell on those things. You remember the Israelites, they kept looking back to Egypt. Got them in a lot of trouble. But the Hebrews, in Hebrews it says that we are to recall the former days. Just like as we share in the Lord's table this morning, we will actually remember where we were at when Jesus saved us. What did He do to open our eyes? What did He do to give us spiritual life? What did He do to take us from a state of spiritual deadness and bring us into a state of spiritual eternal life? Paul says in the first picture that he paints here, we were dead in sin. Notice the second picture that he paints, and it's in verse 2. He says that we were living according to the world and Satan. He says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Not only were you dead in sin, but you also lived your life according to the world and Satan. Notice the conduct he says. He says, "We walked according to the course of this world." The word "walk" there, it means to walk about. It means to walk and make one's way or to conduct oneself. It's referring to your behavior. This is how you handled yourself. This is the behavior by which you lived. This was your manner of living. This was your manner of life. Your manner of life was according to the course of this world. Notice the control there. We walked according to the aeon, the course, the age, the world order, the world system. And see, in a state of spiritual deadness, you don't even know you're living like this. You have their views. And that's why it's so dangerous, parents. And I need you to understand this and understand this carefully. If you're using the public school system, then make sure you know what they're teaching. because it's driven by secular humanism. It's driven by a society that wants to dethrone God. It's driven by a society that doesn't want God. Are you a proponent for homeschool? Yes, I am. 10 years of it. But the reason is because I want to be the one teaching our kids, my wife and I, and not somebody else. I don't want them uprooting the morals and the values that we're building in their life. He says here that we used to order our lives according to the course of this world. And the word world here, it's not referring to the physical world. It's referring to the evil system of which Satan is the head. You remember it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world? So the course of this world, Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and it's characterized by certain things. Over in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it's characterized by a futility of mind. Over in John 7:7, it's characterized by hate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, it's characterized by immorality. And then, of course, in Galatians 1:4, it's characterized by evil. No wonder James would say in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Those are strong, vivid terms. This is what we used to be. We used to live our lives according to the world. We were married to its system. We were slaves. We were enchained to it. That's what Romans 6 talks about. We used to be that. We used to be slaves of unrighteousness. But now we're slaves of righteousness. He says there that we once walked according to the course of this world. Then he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The word prince there, it basically is a word that's speaking of Satan. He is the prince and the ruler over this world system. The power that it's referring to there is speaking of demons. That is the sphere by which he is a ruler. He is a ruler over demons. And you remember in Revelation when we talked about the pit being opened and all the demons came out? Satan is the archon. He is the prince. And his authority is over demons. And then it says that he's the prince of the power of the air. And that basically represents the sphere by which they move, by which they operate. In fact, in this context, the word world and the word air would almost be synonymous, both of them referring to a realm or a sphere. And here Paul has in mind the fact that Satan rules the power, that is demons, who occupy the air. See, men are not free and independent. They are totally dominated by the host of hell. If you think about what he is saying right here, this is what we used to be like, and we ordered our life and our pattern according to this world's evil system for whose leader is the prince of the power of the air. When he says here in the last part of verse 2, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, here he is using that phrase, the Spirit, as an expression or as a reference to the nature of the prince. He now works. He is at work, or he is operative in the sons of disobedience. And by the way, notice that phrase, the sons of disobedience, that's too what we used to be. And if you want to go even further, verse 3 says that we were by nature children of wrath. And right there, that tells you where it began. That's the extent of our deadness. That's the sphere of being in trespasses and sins. That's what it means that we used to live our lives according to the world and Satan. But it goes even deeper. Look at verse 3. He says that we lived our lives according to the flesh. And notice two times in this verse that flesh is mentioned, and both times it's referring to the totally depraved nature. He says in verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So first, we conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. And let's take that apart. What's that mean? We conducted ourselves. That's one word in the Greek, and it means to live. We lived in the lust of our flesh. The word lust there is the word epithumia. And the word itself has a passionate longing. It speaks of a craving, whether it's good or bad, and that depends on the context. So it could refer to strong inclinations and desires of every sort, not just simply to sexual lust. In other words, to see that word in action, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good work. Same word, epithumia, the first word that is. And it's used in a good sense, a good context. But when you go over to James chapter 1, you see it carried in the context by which it's used in Ephesians. He says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, his own desires, his own cravings, evil cravings in this context, and therefore enticed. He says there, lust of the flesh. And the word flesh there is the word sarx, and it refers to the total depraved nature. I used to have a little saying when my kids were much smaller that they were showing their depravity. And God gave me a rod for the backside of that cushioned, depraved body to use, as it says in Proverbs 22, to chase that foolishness from their heart. Because the Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. But the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, I think I told you some years back, well, not years back, but I told you that for me years back when I was in sixth grade, I was at a private school. I totally rebelled against my parents for putting me there. I thought that that was the worst thing they could ever do for me to, at that time, to have short hair and a collared shirt because that was not my attire. But I remember one day told to go to the office and I didn't want to go. So I walked around in the halls and I took the referral and I tore it up and threw it in the trash can. And then I came up with this brilliant idea. How am I going to go back? And so my brilliant idea was to go back, get the referral, go ahead and go to the office and explain why I tore it up and how come the time set on here an hour earlier. Where have I been all this time? Well, he asked me four questions and I lied four times. One lie went into the next one, and he said, "Because you told four lies, I'm going to give you four swats." I went, "Yeah, baby." So I went into his office. He put his hand on my back. He quoted me a Bible verse because this was a Christian private school, and I immediately memorized that verse. Four swats caused me to memorize that verse. And it was Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound in the heart of the child, and the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. And I have never forgotten that verse. Even as an unbeliever, I knew that verse. I knew that verse as well as I knew John 3:16, because everybody knows John 3:16. I was living my life in the foolishness of my flesh. I was giving myself over to the cravings of my flesh. If I wanted to take the time, though I don't want to assault your mind, to tell you some of the things that I got involved before I came to Christ, you would have to sit there and say, that's me too. Amen. You know, I find it amazing when we put people up on pedestals and we let them share their testimony. We think, wow, they got a great testimony. You got to hear it. Listen, we all have testimonies. And though we may have been in a situation by which God alone, which could only deliver us from any of those situations, and some may be more graphic than others. And I've heard testimonies going for 45 minutes, just painting this picture of what you used to be like, and then all of a sudden you hear this phrase, and then God saved me. Amen, let's go home. And you spend 45 minutes talking about what you used to be like, and then only said anything about your new life as being in Christ for however many years was that God saved me. Listen, God did a lot of things when He saved you. A lot of things. He placed you in a family. He gave you His Holy Spirit. He gave you new spiritual life. He gave you desire for the things of God. I mean, the list goes on and on and on and on. puts new people in your life that love Jesus. We used to live our lives according to the world and Satan. We lived our lives according to the flesh. And we were conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And again, by the flesh, he is here talking about this depraved nature. And it's not to be understood merely our sensual nature, but our whole nature considered as corrupt. Our whole nature. Hodge says, the lust of the flesh are those irregular desires which have their origin in the flesh. Go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Just back up a couple pages. And you see there in chapter 5, verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Not an all-conclusive list. Now go with me over to 2 Timothy. Notice 2 Timothy chapter 3. What is a world going to be like that's dominated by those given over to the lust of their flesh? This is it right here. Verse 1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous, dangerous times or movements will come. For men will be lovers of themselves. That is the work of the flesh. That is the flesh manifested. That's the way we used to live. That's what it means that we conducted our lives in the lust of the flesh. We loved ourselves. And that is why when Jesus says in Luke 9, 23 and 24 that you have to die if you're going to follow Him. You have to die. You can't no longer be a lover of self. Self has to be crucified. It has to die. It has to be put up on that tree and nailed there and never to be resurrected. Though we know it seeks to resurrect itself, doesn't it? If anyone desires to come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself. And here, a world characterized by those who live according to the flesh, they are lovers of themselves. And from that point on, everything spins off from being a lover of yourself. Notice what he says. Lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says, and from such people turn away. I am just dumbfounded that pastors today want to have churches for unbelievers. They're a bunch of dead corpses. How can you stand up there and think that you could preach the truth to a dead corpse? I mean, you'd have to every day open up John 3:16. Every day you'd have to preach the gospel. Because that is the means by which a corpse is going to be made alive. You couldn't say, open your Bibles and let's talk about this problem in 1 Corinthians 14 or... You couldn't do any of that because they can't understand spiritual truth. But yet there are churches today that want to govern their services and want to govern what they do on the felt needs of the people sitting in the chairs. Listen, you have one great need. That's Christ. That's it. And if I sit around trying to please you to tickle your fancies and meet your need on that level, listen... The very moment you practice church discipline in a church like that, it ceases to be that kind of church. Because if I'm worried about your felt needs, I'm not going to go confront your sin. Amen. I'm going to be worrying about offending you. And that's what's going on today. Everybody's worried about offending one another, except for Christians. They don't care about whether Christians are offended. And so that's why we're under persecution. Well, he says there in Ephesians that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The word fulfilling there, it means to perform. It carries the idea or the implications of carrying out or accomplishing the desires of the flesh. Kenneth Wee says, it speaks of the habitual performing of acts that satisfy the desires of the evil nature and of the evil thoughts, thus a fulfilling of those desires. We went the limit in sin. The evil nature had full sway. See, for a lost person that thinks that they could do something good, their good is bent toward evil. The word desires, this is a different word he uses here. It's not epithumia, but it is another word. And the word here, thelema, it emphasizes a strong willfulness, wanting and seeking something with great diligence. This is desires that come from the emotions. As we says, we were swayed by the emotions rather than by reason. Being driven by your base drives. That's how come some of the bulletin boards on the highways mess some people up completely. Or they sit down in front of the internet and they dabble in porn and they think that they'll be okay and they have all those images in their mind. And they struggle. And it's hard to overcome because they have now entertained their basest drives. They've entertained their fallenness. They've entertained their corrupt nature. So he says that we were accomplishing these kinds of desires of the flesh. And he says they're of the mind. It's used there in chapter 1 and verse 18. It's translated heart. It refers to the understanding. And then thirdly, he says, we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, this to me just deepens this. It deepens the understanding of what it means that we were dead in sin. Because it tells us here that our very nature, our very natural condition is something that is inherent. It's not something that's acquired. Listen to some passages that talk about this and just jot them down. Psalm 51 and verse 5. David said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58 and verse 3. "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." So what's that say? You're depraved from the very womb. Those of you that are pregnant, you got a little depraved baby right there. You're fixing to give birth to, and you're going to go, "Oh, isn't he or she so cute?" And then the first thing that happens that you experience of their sin is covetousness. "Mine, mine, mine, give me that, give me that." You know, and you go around, you've got to start spanking the hands, you know? And that little cute little angel that you painted that picture of is actually a totally depraved, sinful, spiritually dead child. He says, "Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open. For I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." Well, it progresses, okay? Genesis 8:21. After the offering that was made to him, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. "Then the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done.'" So you have it from the very womb, through his youth, through his adulthood. Then listen to some verses like this. Job 14, verse 4. "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And he gives the answer, "No one." In chapter 15 of Job, in verse 14, it says, "What is man that he could be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in His saints and the heavens are not pure in His sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water?" Job 25 and verse 4. How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? See, that is the picture of what we were like before God spiritually raised us. And then he goes on to say in verse 3 that we were children of wrath. By name, and children emphasizes the connection by birth. So the inerrant condition was we were children of wrath just as the others. We were no different than the rest. We were dead in our sins and we were the objects of God's wrath. That's what we were. As Chip was mentioning earlier, for an unbeliever, he is under condemnation already, according to John 3. We have been condemned already. And that's why when you read of a believer, you don't hear that he is condemned now. It says in Romans 8:1 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because he is no longer in a state of spiritual deadness. He is no longer separated from God. So here's the dilemma. Everyone born in sin, everyone that is spiritually dead, children of wrath, alienated from God, living according to the leadership and design of Satan, and according to their own lust, cannot please God. And then you have Mr. Free Will Preacher come along and say that there's something good in you whereby you can choose God. How can that be so? How can a sinful dead corpse choose life? Change his sinful nature? As I mentioned, I've never seen a physical dead corpse rise up and walk, unless you're watching TV. So how can one who is spiritually dead, can he in his own power make himself alive? What's the answer? No. He has no power. He's dead. He's like a spiritual cadaver, decaying and disgusting and obnoxious to everything that's good and holy. Jeremiah 13:23 asks this question. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or its leper or a leopard its spots? He answers, then may you also do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can no more change your sinful nature than an Ethiopian changes skin or a leopard its spots. Why? Because you are accustomed to doing evil. That's your bent. That's your deadness. It's only one person who can change your condition. And it's found back in Ephesians 2. Look there. Verse 4. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He mentions it again, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all about Him. It's all about Him giving us new spiritual life. It's all about Him resurrecting the believer from a state of spiritual deadness. Salvation is simply that. It's God spiritually resurrecting the believer from a state of spiritual deadness, bestowing on them the grace or the gift of faith through grace, and making them to sit in heavenly places with Christ throughout all ages as trophies of His grace. So therefore, salvation is His work, whereby it says in verse 10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. A corpse cannot make himself alive. Only God can. I want you to recognize this morning that important truth. As you think back on what you were before Christ, when I look at all of this, the only thing that can come from my heart is praise to Jesus that He delivered me from this. That He delivered me from that state of deadness that I didn't even know I had. I didn't know that I was dead until His Word birthed life. That's a point where we need to make, that it's very important that we see the significance and the importance of preaching the gospel, because that is the means by which He calls the elect to Himself and births new life in them through the living Word. Hebrews 4:12, Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Nothing is hidden in His sight. The next verse says, by whom we must give an account. Everything is naked before Him. And we have to give an account. What will your accounting be today? Are you still in your sin? Are you still dead in trespasses and sins? Or are you alive because God made you alive? This morning, as we share together in the Lord's table, let's remember what He did. Let's remember the awesome price that He paid on our behalf to grant us salvation. He stepped in and took the penalty for our sin. The wages of sin is death. He stepped in and took the penalty and died on our behalf, died in our place, died as a substitute. And He took the full wrath of God on Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let's pray. What a wonderful truth, Father, that we are reminded about today. Of You showing us what we used to be like, and now showing us why and how that it's possible that we were raised from the dead. And as Romans 6 and Colossians 3 tell us, that we are now to walk in the newness of life. Never to return to that old life. Never to allow that old man to resurrect as he's been crucified. So Lord, I pray that we'll reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus. Lord, as we examine ourselves this morning, I pray that we will examine ourselves in the light of these truths and examine ourselves as we take of the table this morning, that none of us would take it in an unworthy manner, but God, quickly we would do the evaluation, God. I pray, Father, that in this course of evaluation, that we would come through it clean. We would come through it, Father, forgiven. So, Lord, I pray right now, cause each one of us to examine ourselves and cause each one of us, Lord, to look to Christ and, Lord, to have a heart filled with praise and adoration because of what Christ did. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.